There's a lot of talk in the news about Israel and the Palestinian fighting for land, fighting for territory. It may be news to some people, but this argument goes back over 3,000 years. The name Palestine is a form of the word Philistine. I thought the Filipinos came from the Philistines, but they do not. The Philistines were originally a seagoing people from the Aegean Sea area. Today, when you look on the map and you see Gaza, that is the Philistine land. They invaded the territory along the coast called Phoenicia. They used to make blinds there. They wanted to control all of the land that we know today as Palestine. It is still the same. They want to take the whole control of the land, and it has been going on for a long time. They were very distressed when Israel conquered the promised land, and many times they attempted to drive them out. And there was a continual battle between Israel and the Philistines. The Philistines are mentioned in scriptures as early as the days of Abraham. We meet those people in Genesis chapter 10, verse 14. They were the descendants of Patruzim, a descendant of Ham, one of the three sons of Noah. In the books of Samuel, the Philistines are mentioned at least 150 times. Chapter 4 of 1 Samuel tonight deals with the ark being taken by the Philistines and the death of three priests, Eli and his two sons. The chapter has two simple parts, the defeat, the first 10 verses, and then the death, verses 11 to 22. So let's start with the defeat. Samuel says, chapter 4, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array, in position against Israel. And when they joined the battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Ophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptian with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight.' So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldier. Now Samuel at this time was still a youth when this attack took place. When it was clear that the Philistines would win, the Israelites sent men to Shiloh to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield, superstitiously supposing that the presence of that Ark would be like a good luck charm and would turn the tide. Instead of searching their hearts, instead of confessing their sin and say, "Lord, forgive us, help us in this battle," the people decided to imitate Moses in Numbers chapter 10 and Joshua in Joshua chapter 3 and chapter 4 to take the Ark of the Covenant into the battle with them. The Ark did represent the presence of the Lord, but only when the people who carried it in faith and carried it by divine leading. Moses and Joshua were told by the Lord, bring the Ark of the Covenant. Plus, you have to remember, two wicked priests, Ophni and Phinehas, would be the one carrying the Holy Ark of God. How could God bless two sinful men whom he had already consigned to judgment? We saw in chapter 2, God judged them and said, these two wicked men will be destroyed. So how can they be carrying now the Ark of God? So the Israelites rejoiced greatly when they saw the Ark, and the Philistine, they feared greatly because they knew the reputation of God. Somehow they had learned about what God had done in Egypt. So they encouraged themselves and they continued fighting. They said, "You fight like a man, forget this and let's do it." And to their amazement, they won. Israel fled and 30,000 foot soldiers were killed. And the Ark may have been with them in the camp, but the Lord was not with them. Verse 11, we have the second part. That's the death. And that's the death of the three priests and the death of the wife of a priest. In verses 11 to 22, we have the result of the battle. The Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, and the two sons of Eli, those wicked priests, the keepers of the Ark, they were killed. In verse 11, when the fat 98-year-old Eli learned that the Ark had been taken by the pagan Philistines and that his two sons had died, he fell backwards off his seat and he broke his neck and he died. In verse 18, and this fulfilled the word of God spoken to Eli by, remember, the anonymous prophet in chapter 2, verse 27, that his son would be cut off because he honored them more than God. That's in chapter 2, verse 29, that scripture. So this tragic event was so significant that Asaph, the psalmist, later included it in one of his psalms. Psalm 78, verse 61, talks about this event here. Now, shortly after, his daughter-in-law, that is Phinehas' wife, she was pregnant with child, very pregnant with child. And as she was giving birth to a son, she named him Ichabod. Ichabod means no glory. Imagine the rest of his life, the kid. What's your name? No glory. That's in verse 21. Since the presence of the Ark represented the presence of God in Israel, its capture suggested that not only the ark was gone, but God himself was gone. His glory was gone. The glory had moved now in the hands of the enemy. So the Israelites should have known that their omnipresent God could not be taken away from them. But how heathen their perception of God being gone. So they were not as close to God as they should be. They became superstitious about the ark, believing that divine power was in that case there. They viewed the ark as a lucky rabbit's foot. And I never understood that, the rabbit foot. How lucky is he? He's dead. You have his little foot in your hand. But they failed to recognize that God is omnipotent. He is infinite in power. So rather than placing their confidence in the ark, they should have placed their faith in the all-powerful God, but they did not. The main lesson of this chapter 4 is one may go with a Bible under his arm and a shout upon his lips and yet not have God with him. Many have separated themselves from God by putting their confidence in the rituals of religion. And they, like the sons of Eli, they find themselves with only a form of godliness without the power thereof, the Bible says. Now we move to chapter 5. Chapter 5 deals with the ark of God being a curse to the Philistines. Now they got this religious artifact in their midst, and it's going to be nothing but trouble. The chapter 5 has two parts. Trouble in the church, verses 1 to 5, and then trouble in the city, verses 6 to 12. So let's start with the trouble in their temple. Then the Philistine took the ark of God, and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistine took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon again fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only the torso of Dagon was left of it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So the Philistines were about to learn that the Lord of Israel was not only omnipresent, but he was also omnipotent. Carrying the ark like a trophy of conquest, they took it first to the temple, their house of worship, the temple of Dagon in the city of Ashdod. Verse 1, that is some 50 miles south. There they laid the ark at Dagon's feet to imply that Dagon was victorious and that the Lord was his prisoner. But the next morning, Dagon was prostrate before the ark in verse 5. So they restored it to his pedestal once again. And the following day, Dagon lay again in submission before the Lord, but this time broken and shattered in pieces. Only the torso remained intact. The head, the hands were broken off and were scattered across the threshold in verse 5. At verse 6, now we move to the city. Trouble in the church was first. Now we see trouble in the city. In verses 6 to 9, not only their idol, But also the people of Ashdod themselves began to feel the displeasure of the Lord. God is a powerful God. They suffered with tumors, and commentators say that it was hemorrhoids, and many people died. In desperation, the Philistine decided to move the ark to another city named Gath. Get that thing out of here. Let's move it to another city. Another one of their great cities. That's in verse 8. And there also the men were struck with tumors. Verse 9. In verses 10 to 12, when the ark was sent to Ekron, in verse 10, the people were terrified. They did not want it. They accused the men of Ashdod of trying to kill them. You're trying to kill us with that thing. Don't bring this thing here. Their fear was justified by the deadly destruction that had killed so many in the other two cities. So the men who did not die, they broke out with tumors. And they begged that the ark would be sent to Israel. Verse 11, bring it back, give it back to those people. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. We see in verse 12, the cry of the city went up to heaven. And I'm sure God was laughing. They were so quick and so happy to grab that ark. And now they wanted it out of there. Get this thing out of here. So touch not the Lord's stuff. The main lesson of chapter 5 is just because God was tied to the Ark of the Covenant here does not mean that God is tied to sacred things. We cannot trust them for blessing. Many trust in a medal, a statue, an image, a rosary for blessing. Only trust the Lord. You cannot even trust in that. It was the most sacred, holy thing that existed, the Ark of the Covenant. But don't trust in those sacred things. Chapter 6 deals with the return of the Ark of God and the sin of the people with the Ark of God. Chapter 6 also has two parts. First, we see the resolution in verses 1 to 9. And then we see the restoration in verses 10 to 21. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. So they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed of all those tumors, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors. And 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go, that they might depart? Now therefore make a new cart. Take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord, set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, not in the same place, but another box next to it. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then God has done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It was by chance that it happened to us. So that was the resolution. In 7 short months, the Philistines gained the proper fear of the ark. They now had a respect for that article of God. They wanted to return it to Israel, but they wanted to return it the proper way. They wanted to avoid further judgment. So the heathen priests and the diviners were called together and they were consulted in verse 2. They suggested returning the ark with a guilt offering or a trespass offering of 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats. I wonder how they made hemorrhoids. What does it look like? But anyway, they made it of gold. It was a common thing for these people to appease their gods with an offering of whatever had caused the destruction among them. Now, the reference to rats in verse 4 leads some commentators to think that the plague that afflicted the cities was the bubonic plague carried by fleas on rats. The priest further reminded them of Egypt's fate at the hand of Jehovah, and they urged them not to harden their heart as the Egyptian and the Pharaoh had hardened their hearts. And that was over 400 years earlier, and somehow they knew the story very well. That's in verse 6 here. But to make every effort to return the ark to its proper place and to make sure that what had happened to them was really a judgment of Jehovah and not simple chance. Verse 9, the Philistine priests arranged the details for the return trip in a way that it would prove for sure that it was really divine intervention. It was not just bad luck. So they were to take 2 milk cows that had young calf to pull the cart, and it would violate all natural instincts to leave their calves behind. The cows were not to have been yoked ever before. Here was the test. If they turned aside to the right or to the left, without being guided, no man was to sit there and to guide those. And if they go straight to Beth Shemesh in Israel, verse 9, then they would know that it was the Lord's doing. Because it is not natural to take the calves from new calves from the cow and let them go straight. So somehow God directed them. The first 10 of this chapter 6, we have the second part, the restoration. In verses 10 to 12, the Philistine did exactly as they were told. They followed the instruction and they sent the ark back on a new cart. Samuel reports in verse 12 that the cows were crying all the way as they were leaving, lowing as they went, he said. They did not like what was happening. They had been taken away from their calves, and they did not like where they were going, but still they continued. Without being guided by anyone, they headed straight toward Beth Shemesh in the territory of Judah. In verses 13 to 18, the cart with the ark finally arrived at Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh was a Levitical village. It was in a beautiful valley, the place where someone famous grew up. You remember who? Samson, the lover boy. He was from that spot there. And that was quite a sight to see. They were working in the field, and then they turn around and they see there two unattended cows bringing the ark of God back to Israel, and they were crying all the way. Great rejoicing broke out in Israel. The cart was broken in pieces. They used the wood to make a fire in verse 14. And the cows were killed and they were offered as a burnt offering to the Lord. The ark and the chest containing the trespass offering of gold were placed on the top of a large stone in verse 15. Then at verse 19, we read, then he, that's capital H, God, struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitant of Kiriat Yearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. So the men of Beth Shemesh did not treat the ark of the Lord as holy. They were disrespectful. They desecrated it by opening it and looking inside, verse 19, perhaps they were trying to see the stone tablets of the law that Moses had placed in there. As a result, God struck 50,070 of them. And fearful of having the ark remaining there in their midst, the people sent messengers to the next town, the people of Kiriat Yearim, and they asked them to just come and take this ark. And they did not mention how many people had died before of it. They just said, come on down. We have this beautiful thing for you. It's the ark of God. Come and take it. Verse 21. People were curious. They wanted to look inside of the ark. Curiosity kills the cat. We know that. The Ark of the Covenant was the most sacred of all objects in all of Israel. They had no business looking inside. The Ark was not even to be seen by common men. It was to be in the Holy of Holies, and only one person, the high priest, was to go and see it. And only one day a year. They should have known that. If they had read what we read in the Old Testament and in Leviticus and all those books there, they would have known that. Now, some commentators try to explain that in the Hebrew text, it was only 70 men and not 50,070 that died. And they try to explain, saying, well, the idea is that he struck of 50,070 men. Well, other commentators say, well, if it's the case, is 70 men a great slaughter? If 70 people were killed in one day at one place, would we look at it as a great slaughter? So anyway, all those who dared to look inside were slain. 70 or 50,070, whoever looked inside was killed. Their rejoicing quickly turned into mourning. Now, why was God's punishment on the Israelites harsher than on the Philistine? The Philistine, they played with it, look inside of it, and some died, but they got tumors. Here he killed over 50,000 people just for looking inside. Well, because the sin of the men of Beth Shemesh was greater than the sin of the people in Philistine. It was a deliberate violation of the clear will of God. It was written in their scriptures. The Philistine did not know God. They did not know the word of God. The Israelites did. They were more responsible than the Philistines. With knowledge come responsibility. So the main lesson of this chapter 6 is the word of God in the wrong hands brings condemnation. By refusing to part with their sins, sinners extend their own miseries. Now, chapter 7 deals with the return of the ark to Israel and then the victory finally over the Philistines. This chapter 7 has three parts to it. First, we see the repentance in verses 1 to 6. Then we see the rescue, verses 7 to 11. And finally, we see the restoration in verses 12 to 17. So Samuel continued, he said, "Then the men of Kiriath Yearim came and took the ark of the Lord, and they brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord." So that was his job. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath Yearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistine." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day. And they said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. So the ark was taken to a man named Abinadab rather than taking it to Shiloh. Shiloh had been destroyed by the Philistines, perhaps in the battle of Aphek that we saw in chapter 4. So the ark remained in that family, the family of Abinadab, for about 100 years. Here it only mentioned it was there for 20 years, but it continued to stay there until David will move it to Jerusalem, and we will see that in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The ark had been returned to Israel, but Israel had not returned to the Lord. That's very important. For years, God had prepared Samuel for this strategic ministry to save the nation. And the Philistines were still overpowering Israel at that time. For over 20 years, Samuel went around encouraging the people to return to the Lord with all their hearts. He told them that if they would really seek God and put away all the false gods that they had in their home, then Jehovah would indeed deliver them from the Philistines. So idols were thrown away. The nation gathered to Samuel at Mizpah in verse 5. And they fasted that day. And they repented that day before Jehovah in verse 6. And their repentance was symbolized by pouring out water to the ground. Meaning, we will not touch those things anymore. Water is very important. Water is something that is needed to survive, and they would take water, and instead of enjoying it, instead of drinking it, they would pour it in front of the Lord. We will not touch those things, whatever things we like, whatever things we need, we won't. Then in verses 7 to 11, we have the second part, the rescue. So the Jews there gathered together at Mizpah. This was a common place of assembly for Israel. If you remember, during the time of the judges, the elders of the tribes had gathered there to decide the fate of that one tribe, Benjamin, following the murder of the Levite concubine in Judges chapter 19. Remember, she was raped over and over by the people of Benjamin, and the guy had cut that woman in 12 pieces and sent it, and they had received the body part, and they had gathered there together at that place. Mizpah was a common place of assembly. Later, Saul will be presented to Israel as king right there at Mizpah. We will see that next time in chapter 10. So hearing that the Israelites were at Mizpah and supposing that they were preparing for war, the Philistines attacked them. The Hebrews, unprepared for war, were terrified. They were not gathering there for battle, for war. They were gathering there for repentance and getting right with the Lord. So when they pleaded with Samuel to intercede for them, he offered a burnt offering and he prayed for them. And God subsequently routed the enemy miraculously with loud thunders. And Israel was rescued and they won that day. When God joined the battle, the Philistine did not have a chance. When God is with us, no one can overcome us. So people wonder how those two groups knew what the other group was doing. They had no radios. They had no newspaper. They had no electronic equipment whatsoever. And these people always knew what the other group was doing. The Philistines here knew that Israel had gathered at Mizpah. And Israel knew that the Philistines knew, and they were coming against them. So somehow there were some people, gossipers, I guess. They would just run, do you know what's happening on the other side? Let me tell you. Or do you know what they're doing now? Let me tell you. So somehow they would always find out what was happening. Then verse 12, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gat. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgad, Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So in gratitude, Samuel set up a stone monument, so thankful that he had prayed to God and God had helped the Hebrew people defeat the Philistine. So he set up a stone monument and he named it Ebenezer. That's in verse 12. Literally, Ebenezer means stone of God's help. But it means here, thus far the Lord has helped us. Missionary J. Hudson Taylor had a plaque in his home that read, Ebenezer, Jehovah Jireh. That's all it said. But when you know the meaning, thus far the Lord has helped us and the Lord will provide. Beautiful thing to have in your heart. This takes care of the past and the future. God is in control. Now, verse 13 refers only to a temporary victory. The Philistines were only subdued for a short period of time. And it is clear from the last part of verse 13 And also from chapter 9, verse 16, as we will continue in the next study. Some land was also recovered at this time, and Israel enjoyed peace with their neighbors for a little while. After this, Samuel became a circuit judge, the first circuit judge you've ever seen, traveling through the cities of Israel and administering justice according to the word of the Lord. He lived in Ramah. His father's house was there. His house was there. And he built an altar there. We are not told why he did not return to the original altar, nor why he allowed the ark to remain at the house of Abinadab. He never made a move on this. He could have said, you know, we need to bring this to a more central location and not to the house of one person, but he never did that move. Many things being practiced. These are days of irregularities. The things they did that was not explainable. So this guy, for some reason, he was content to do his little circuit and judge from place to place and go back home to his house in Ramah. Now, do you see the difference between defeat and victory? They were defeated, and then they had victory, the Israelite. What is the difference between the two? One we like, and the other we don't like? No, that's not it. Look at those guys. 20 years earlier, when they were defeated, they had gone without prayer. They had gone without seeking the guidance and seeking the help of God. They went out on their own strength, on their own power. They did not do too good. They experienced defeat, totally defeated. This time, they gave time to prayer. They sought the guidance and the help of the Lord. They fasted, they prayed. How often we try to get the victory over an area of the flesh in our own power, and we get defeated and we get frustrated. We have a problem, something that we do that we don't like. We know it is sinful, and we say, all right, and I'm going to work on this, and I'm going to stop doing this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to change this. And we come up with a plan. It's all the flesh talking. It's all the flesh trying to solve the problem, but it is a spiritual problem. It cannot be resolved with carnal plan. So that's the difference. You need to go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help, and then you will defeat this area of the flesh. That's the difference. The difference is relying upon God and not on self. So the main lesson of this chapter 7 is if we have provoked God to withdraw from us, and we make a solemn attempt to return to God, we are on the way to renewed prosperity and renewed deliverance. Next week we have the movie. But the following week, we will see the call for a king. First king ever named in the Bible. The Jews wanted to be like the rest of the nation. They all have a king. We want a king. They did not want to be ruled by God. Other nations were not ruled by God. They wanted to be like the other nation. Wanted to be ruled by a king. It was a big mistake. So read chapters 8 to 11, and we will continue the story of Samuel. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we learned tonight. We thank you for having this man, Samuel, record all of these events that took place so long ago, that we may learn, that we may get to know you and get closer to you, that we may change things in our lives as we see how you were then, because your word is clear to us. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You do not change. So thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that it is possible for us to freely gather here together and study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, that is quite a story. We see way back then how these people were so attached to a sacred thing. And here we are, we're 3,000 years later, and the same thing is happening. You see people, I drive and I see the car next to me, and I see a rosary on the rearview mirror. I see a statue on the dash of Mary or some. You can see they are attached to those things. In my car, I got a hula dancer. And I'm not attached to her. But you see, we are still the same here today, 3,000 years later, as they were. They had this Ark of the Covenant, and they were attached to it. It was a good luck charm. They would carry this thing in the battle. If God said to take it, it was fine. But when God did not say to take it, don't presume and say, oh, it's going to help us, but we're going to win for sure. Look at that. We got the Ark of God with us. It's the same thing as those statues, those images, those medals, those things that people carry for protection and for good luck and for prevention from car accident. They have all kinds of superstition on the sacred things that they carry, and they are all useless. We should not trust in any of those things. We trust in the Lord and the Lord alone. He alone died for us. He saved us. And he is the one watching over our lives. None of the saints, none of those sacred things will help us. If you learn anything tonight, and if you have any of those things, get rid of them. They are not going to do you any good. There is no good luck charm in those things. If you have a rabbit's foot, get rid of it as well. The rabbit was not lucky. He was killed. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he touch your heart with his word. And may you have a desire for more of God, more of God's word, all the days of your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.